We want to welcome all of our online streamers. We just thank you so much for joining us. We are so bonded with you, your family, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to be with you this morning. We love you guys. Father, I just thank you so much for the message that you've given to me. I thank you that the message is so profound, so much your heart, so supernatural and divine that it takes your wisdom and your revelation for us to grab a hold of it. And I thank you, God, because that means that we don't have to do it. There's nothing for us to do but to hear your heart, to hear what you have for us. And we thank you for that, Father, that you've got the good life for us and you're showing us how to live in it. Amen. The song that comes to mind is "This Joy That I Have. The World Didn't Give It to Me." And that's pretty basically what the sermon's about. The world didn't give it to me, and so the world can't take it away. But somehow, a lot of the church has let the world take our joy away. And God wants to restore that joy in our hearts in a fallen world where bad things happen, yet nothing can rob us of our joy. That's God's life. So we've all spent our lives in some way or another trying to get the good life, trying to find the good life for ourselves and our families. We work hard. We do everything we can to find the good life. Depending on your church background, you might feel like you need to read your Bible a whole lot, pray a whole lot, confess scriptures a whole lot. And then you want to give the good life for your kids because you want your kids to have the good life also. We've heard lots of sermons and lots of messages about how to get the good life. This is not one of those messages. I am not going to tell you what you have to do to get the good life. God is having me preach this message to tell you what he is doing so that you can have the good life and experience the good life that you have. So if we look back over the last 5 years, very briefly, since we've been coming to this church, we can see that God has been removing every obstacle that stood between his heart and our heart. He's been showing us who we really are, and he's been showing us who he really is. And he isn't finished persuading our hearts about those two things, but we're all well on our way. I can remember the first time Greg said that we were just like God. I was so upset that I almost fell off my chair. And I said, how can that be? I know myself. I live with myself. There's no way I'm just like God. But you know, over the last 3 years, God has been persuading my heart that I am just like who he is. I am just like God. And I know it's the truth. So I'm going to give you all a little warning. This message is going to be a little challenging. In fact, it might be offensive. And I know that because when God gave it to me, I was offended. And I said, God, please, you've got to persuade my heart that this is the truth before I have to preach this message. And there wasn't a lot of time, just a couple of weeks. And so God told me, I'm not asking you to believe it before you preach it. I'm asking you to preach it so you can believe it. Not that it's a work, but that as I hear God's heart and what God's life is, and we listen to that, he can persuade our hearts and fill us with the truth until we can believe it. The work is not ours. That is such good news. So I'm not going to ask you to believe it either. I thank God that he's going to do it in you. He isn't asking us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and believe what he believes through gritted teeth. Haven't a lot of us spent time doing that? I know I spent years doing that. He's asking us just to listen to him, to listen to his heart, and let him persuade our heart. The work is his, and we can rest from our own efforts. So we're going to look at the good life that God had for us from the very start. It's been in his heart all along. You want to help me with the slides? But it's okay. I know I have the good life, even though these don't work. Okay. We see God's heart in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That word peace means well, happy, friendly, welfare, health, prosperity, rest. The word evil means to spoil by breaking into pieces, to make good for nothing, to afflict, adversity, affliction. So this scripture tells us that what is in God's heart is to give us good all the time. It's never to bring us evil. Now, most of us in this church know that, but a lot of the world doesn't. They think that God does bring evil, and they think that everything that happens in the world is God's will. But we see here what God's will is for us. It's only good. And that word expected end, the original text is a cord, as an attachment, that we're attached to God in this expected end. There's a hope, and that hope, it means confident expectation of good. Now, I'm going to give you the Denise's literal translation for this scripture. God says, "All of my thoughts towards you are good. They are thoughts to bring you peace, joy, love, and rest, everything you need for good. They are thoughts of you having my life. My thoughts are not to bring you adversity or grief, so that you can have a confident expectation of the good I have for you." Or said another way, God's thoughts are to give us the good life, his life. But then we see a problem. In John 10:10, we find out that there is something that's going to try to remove that good life that God wants us to have. So John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So we see there's one that wants to take life from us, and God wants to give us life. What kind of life does God want to give us? It's his life. And he wants us to have his life in abundance. God wants to pierce our hearts with his life in excessive quantity and quality. And if the truth be known, he's already done it. We just haven't realized it. Why haven't we realized it? Because there is a battle to steal this good life from us. We often think that the battle comes from people that are in our lives that we might say are difficult to deal with. Haven't you felt like that? That there's a difficult person in your life, and if you could just get away from them, then you would have the good life. We think that the good life is stolen from us because of natural disasters. In our area, a lot of people experienced Hurricane Katrina and from any other difficult circumstances that we may face. But that is not where the battle is. There's a subtle, deadly battle that rages. It doesn't rage from outside of us. It rages from within. It comes in the form of carnal thinking. So what is carnal thinking? It means that you think and have the mindset that is about this world instead of from God's perspective. It comes from thinking that we get the good life from what we have, what we do, and what happens to us in the world. I think all of us have been there. In fact, if I admit it, I was there the majority of yesterday. And every time something else would happen, God would ask me the question, do you still have the good life? And I go, persuade my heart, God, persuade my heart. So there's a saying that we've all heard of many times. It says, the grass is always greener on the other side. Y'all heard that? What does that actually mean? It talks about a tendency that human hearts can have when we don't have God's perspective that says things are always better in somebody else's pasture. We don't have the good life, but if we could just get this thing, then we'll find the good life. It looks like this. If only I looked like her. If only I could lose 5 pounds. If only I was married to somebody else. If only I had a car, a house, a job like them. If only I had those things, what? Then I would have the good life. Here's an example. Most children can't wait to grow up. The idea of not having a mandatory bedtime, it's magical to them. They can't wait to grow up so they can stay up as late as they want to. They think adults have so much freedom and they can do whatever they want. It looks like the adults have the good life. They can't wait to grow up so they can have the good life too. And then the child grows up to be an adult. And then they realize that they had the good life when they were children. They don't want to stay up late. In fact, they wish they could go to bed earlier. And they realize that when they were a child, they didn't have all these adult responsibilities and demands on them. So our next question is, what is the good life? And where does it come from? Until we answer these questions, or let God answer them and establish them in our hearts, we can spend the majority of our lives seeking to find the grass on the other side, when all the while we've had the good life and didn't know it. Isn't that sad? To think that we've had the good life all along and we spend all of our time going outside looking for something else that we think somebody else had that we want. And if we could just get it, we would have the good life, just to find out that wasn't the good life after all. Especially for us in America, it's real easy to think that the good life looks like the American dream. The house, the cars, the success, self-accomplishments, to be respected and looked up to by others. We think having all these things means that we have the good life. On the outside, it looks and it sounds good. But let's take a real close look, like Greg has taught us to do. If that's what gives us the good life, does Jesus fit into this picture of having the good life? According to these standards, did Jesus have a good life? Did he have the American dream? Was he considered successful and respected in the world? Did Jesus have air conditioning? Think about how you feel when you don't have air conditioning. When you can think that you don't have the good life. But Jesus had the good life. Can it be that we can still have the good life without air conditioning? So our next question is, where does the good life come from? Is it found in this world, in what we have, or is it found in God? Have we been living in God and yet trying to find the good life from the world? In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. A few years ago, that was just a jumble of words to me, and I had no idea what it meant. But it's so profound, and I'm going to just put it in simple terms. If you think you can have life from the things in this world, you will always be going after the things in this world for life. But those that believe that their source of life is from God will be meditating and focusing on the things of the Spirit. When we're focused and going after the things of the world, it does not produce life. God has to persuade our hearts of that. It actually produces death. We spend a lot of time disappointed, but when we focus on God and His life, we have rest and peace. The mind that is focused on what you have, what you do, and what has happened to you for life is a mind that lives in a belief system that opposes God's belief system. Wow. These scriptures tell us that when we're flesh-minded, when we're trying to get life from what we have, what we do, and what happens to us, we're actually living in death. It's the opposite of what's in God's heart for us. If that is true, how can we expect to get life from a system that opposes God when God is life? We can't get the good life from the devil's belief system any more than Adam and Eve got it by their own efforts. So that brings us to another question. Is it possible to have the good life and not know it? Can we be like that small child that thinks the good life is in the grass on the other side? Is it possible to believe that we don't have the good life when all the while we do? Is it possible to have God's life all the while we believe we lack what we need for a good life? That's what happened in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed for life and godliness. He gave them His life, His nature, His adoration. And yet Eve thought the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would offer her more life than she already had. Can we be experiencing the same thing? That brings us to another question. Is it possible to have the good life when bad things are happening to you or those you love? I'm going to say that again. Is it possible to have the good life when bad things are happening to you or those you love? Is God's life or the good life subject to the circumstances that we experience in this world? God wants to fill you with His love, His joy, His peace, His long-suffering, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you live, no matter what's going on. His life is greater than the circumstances that we encounter in this world. God's life is greater than the circumstances that we experience in this world. Can the good life really be a good life if it's so fragile? Is it really the good life if it can be snuffed away in a second? If the good life is subject to the things in this world, that means it is fragile. Is it the good life if it can be wiped out because you break a fingernail? And we, most of us, would say, well, that's silly. What about if you gain 10 pounds? What about if you lose your job? So the good life, to be really the good life, it needs to be stable, secure, and constant, no matter what is going on. I hope a picture is being painted here that there's no way the world can give us a good life. So we want to look at what the good life really looks like. Does the good life mean a life with no problems? Yeah, that's what I thought. God's still persuading my heart. And that's the good news. He isn't saying, you got to believe it. He's saying, let me persuade your heart. Let me take you to a higher life than you have been experiencing. Let me show you that everything you already have for life and godliness dwells inside of you, because I am inside of you. But we have tried to define the good life by not having problems or having our problems moved out of the way. It's getting a new house, getting a new car, getting a new promotion, having peace that comes from a source of having no problems. What if there's a life that is above all those things? What if there is a life that comes from God that can't be touched by the troubles of this world? What if it's so strong that you won't wince if you lose your job or you gain 10 pounds? We're going to look at somebody in the Bible who was living the good life and didn't even know it. It's the prodigal son. He lived with his loving father. He had everything that the father had. The father's life was his life. This is a picture of us with our Abba Daddy. But he didn't think he was living the good life. He thought he had lack. He thought he could find a better life in the world. He wanted a different kind of life. He wanted a life that was the good life. So he took his inheritance and he left home. He thought the good life was what he could get from the world. He squandered all his money and put all of his efforts into getting the good life. But then the Bible says he came to himself. It says he came to his senses and realized that he was living the good life when he was living with his father. Now, did the life with the father change at all? No. The only thing that changed was the son's perspective. It's going to be the same thing with us. The life doesn't have to change, but when our hearts are persuaded with God's perspective, our perspective will change also. So the son says, oh my gosh, I had the good life when I was with my father. I just didn't realize it. So we're going to put this in terms that's really easy for us to understand. We're going to get this straight. The son started out living in the good life, but he gave up the good life to go find the good life. When he tried to find the good life that he thought he didn't have, it filled him with death. We live there a lot, and we don't even realize that that's what's going on. How could he be living in the good life and not even know it? But where did he return to when he came to his senses? The very life that had always been his. The very life that his father had given him. To the very life that he thought wasn't life at all. How is it possible to have the good life already and not know it? Evidently, it's pretty easy because the older brother felt the same way. The older brother also lived with the same good father as the prodigal son lived with. He had the same good life, but he didn't think he had the good life either. We're going to look at his attitude in Luke chapter 15, verse 29. And he answering said to his father, this is the older brother, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Then the father describes the good life to the older brother that he never saw he had. In verse 31, and the father said to the older son, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. There it is. That's where the life was, from the father. The father had already given all he had. He had given his life to his sons. Everything he had belonged to them. But because his older son was living in the world's belief system of serving, that's the world's belief system too, serving, in do's and don'ts, he didn't see the good life that the Father had given to him. Now we're going to look at somebody else in the Bible that chased after the good life that the world had to offer. Not too many people get to be in this man's position. It's Solomon. Solomon had no limitations to chase after the good life in the world. He had unlimited resources in every area. So we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, which means pleasure. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Solomon describes some of the things that he did to find life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small, cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of king and of the provinces. I gat me men and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Wow. So that guy went all out. He got everything he could get in the world. In verse 10 and 11, he says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Okay, here's a person that has experienced everything they wanted to in life. They've gone after every possible pleasure they can find in this world. He said his heart rejoiced in his labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Wow. Almost seems impossible. If we're going to get our life from this world, this guy had life. And with all that life and all his getting for the life that he thought he could have in the world, he said it was vanity, which means empty. It's empty. And no profit. There was no gain. There was no abundance. It didn't do anything for his heart. So here he is. He purposed to go after everything that the world had to offer. He had the means to go after everything that he wanted. But those things were not able to give him life. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to work. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice things. I'm not saying it's bad to be rich or to enjoy the things of the world. What I'm saying is if we think we need those things to have a good life, then we're not living in God's kind of life. We're not living the good life at all. And in fact, we're living in the devil's belief system. God gave us good things in this life to enjoy. But when we use them to get life instead of getting our life from God, that wrong belief system gets planted in our heart, and it'll bring us a life called death. This wrong belief system chokes off God's life from manifesting in us, even though his life is already within us. Then we no longer live by the God-given design for our life, but we live out of a perverted belief system. We saw this in Cain. He wanted to give God a sacrifice, didn't he? He did. He wanted to give God a sacrifice. But he didn't want to give the one that God's design was. He wanted to give a sacrifice that was produced by his own strength and his own efforts. God actually provided the sacrifice for Cain. Isn't that amazing? He said, I'm going to give it to you. This is what you should sacrifice. But Cain rejected God's sacrifice. Instead, he tried to get life through his own efforts in what he could do instead of receiving God's life. God is the architect and the designer of the God life. Nobody else is capable of creating that good life for you that will touch in and impart your life the way God's life does. God's life, and I'm only picking one thing here, God's life does not have fear in it. All the others do. Just that one thing can begin to persuade our hearts. Imagine a life void of fear. It's the God life. When we try to get a life from this world system and our own efforts, we are rejecting the life that God has already given to us to seek out the good life in our own strength in the world. This false good life is fragile, and it's subject to the world's circumstances. The good life that comes to us from the world, which isn't the good life at all, can be stolen from us very easily. Just give it an hour when things don't go right. Our peace and joy can fly right out the window. You should have seen me 2 days ago when I couldn't get my computer to stop typing capital letters. Now, you would have thought there was a major world crisis. And here I am working on this sermon and saying, I know I don't get good life in the computer working right, but, and I was so upset. I was so upset. And I was letting the good life that God's already given me be stolen because my computer wouldn't quit typing capitals. That's what Larry kept telling me. He's preparing your heart for this sermon. He's helping it make it real. So God's life, the true good life, is not fragile. It can't be snuffed out by the world's circumstances. We can have God's life even if we aren't rich, even if we don't have an air conditioner. God will persuade your heart of that. We can actually be experiencing tribulation in the world and still have the good life. I must say that again. We can actually be experiencing tribulation in the world and still have the good life, God's life. His love, his joy, his peace, his long-suffering, all the fruit of the Spirit and the life of God is not stifled out by the world. God's life supersedes anything in this world. So we're going to shoot back to Solomon for a minute. He spent a lot of time and money and effort looking for the good life in this world. And then at the end of Ecclesiastes, he tells us what he learned from all his much searching. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Whoa. Did you feel your heart just sink a little bit? What does that mean? That doesn't sound too good. Can anybody have the good life when they're afraid of God? Working hard, trying to keep the commandments, doesn't sound like a good life to me. So we're going to break down this scripture so we don't misunderstand what it's saying. That word fear, it doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It means to be in awe of him. It means to have a knowledge and a relationship with God that is so powerful, so deep, that you are in perpetual awe of who he is and how good he is to you and how much he adores you. It is God's goodness towards us that produces this awe and reverence. The word keep, we usually see this word as something we must do, but the original definition for this word is to hedge about and guard, to protect. So these commandments that God is talking about are for our protection. Okay, it's going to get better. The commandments, what is God saying here to us? Most of us have been taught that the commandments are the Ten Commandments. It's a list of do's and don'ts that we perform to make God happy with us. But the law or the commandments of God is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's what's in God's heart, what God the Father believes about you and what he believes about himself. So this word commandment is talking about being filled with the good view and opinion God has of you. And the whole duty of man, whew. There's only one thing that's needful. We have only one duty, and it's to sit and rest and listen to what God thinks of us. Can you imagine that that's the whole duty? Wow. God made it so simple, so easy, so good for us that we can rest. We let him persuade our hearts of how wonderful and perfect and complete we are. We let him prove to us how much he adores us. Did you hear that? We let him prove how much he adores us. Does that sound like a hard thing? No, it's easy, and it's light, and it's refreshing. It lifts the burdens that we have off of us, and it's all that God desires. And then in Hebrews 8, verse 10, it says that God writes his law or his commandments in our hearts. So God is wanting to put in our hearts how he feels about us, how he adores us. And this is how he puts it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So God wants your heart to be filled with how he thinks about you, how wonderful you are, how perfect you are, that you are his heaven. God gave up everything he had to be with you. Don't you think he must see something good there? Otherwise, he wouldn't do that. Unfortunately, the world and the world standards have come to us, and they've said that we're identified by something different than what God says. But God doesn't make mistakes. He sees us as we truly are. So God isn't going to write do's and don'ts in your heart to keep you in line. God is going to write in your heart how wonderful you are, how wonderful he is, how much he adores you. The commandment of God is to abide in Jesus, to live in and from what he says about you and what he says about himself. That abide is to be your abode. It's the place that we're to remain, not to just go in for a few seconds and then come out. God desires for us to live out of his adoration. He wants to immerse us in his adoration. There's a sermon that Greg preached that is the law that has been from the beginning. And it goes into this much deeper. And if you find that your heart needs to be persuaded that the commandment and law that God's talking about here is not the Ten Commandments, Greg proves it. And it's in bin number 7 back there. So if you want to listen to that again, it is awesome. I just don't have the time to go through all that again, but it's so good. But I will touch on a couple of things he said in that sermon. He said that the law of God purges our conscience from all sin. Now, we always were taught that it was the law of God that produced guilt in your conscience. But the true law of God that has been from the beginning removes guilt from our conscience. You don't ever think about it. This is the good life. Abiding in Jesus and what he says about you, your heart is purged from all guilt and shame. You are overcome with God's adoration of who you are. You are immersed in his good view and opinion of you. As you abide in God's thoughts and love for you, his life, the good life that we've been trying to find, that you already possess, begins to manifest out of you effortlessly. And you are filled with his love and joy and peace, no matter what's going on in this world. So we're going to look at how powerful this good life can really be in a world that is fallen. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Shall distress? No. How about persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. The sword? No." That's a hefty list there, isn't it? It's worse things in this world than most of us have ever experienced. And yet it's saying these things do not have the power to remove us from God's life. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Look at that. It takes persuasion. Is it us who's going to persuade ourselves of these truths? No way. We cannot do it. God is going to do it. So he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the good life. That is God's life. Tribulation can't touch it. Nothing that happens to you in this world can touch it. The world does not have the power to take away God's joy or peace or power. His life puts you over anything that could ever happen to you in this world. Now you might say, "I don't believe that." And I'll say, "That's okay. I'm with you. I can feel your pain." I know exactly what you mean. The good news is that it isn't your job to believe it. God's going to persuade your hearts and your mind that this is the truth. God is going to give you his faith, his opinion. He will write his view and opinion in your heart until you can believe it. He didn't have me preach this message because I already believed it. He's having me preach it so that the word, his truth, and his perspective can go out and be piercing our hearts so that he can persuade our hearts to what the truth is. God gave us a picture of the good life that we wanted from this world. He gave us a very clear picture of it. He said, "Look at the good life that you want in this world. This is what it looks like. This is what it will produce." And he showed us Jesus on the cross. All death, all the death that the world had to put on mankind went in one body, all the guilt, all the shame. That's what trying to find the good life in this world produces. And God gave us a clear picture so our hearts can be persuaded. It's the life that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It comes from a life of searching for the good life from the wrong source. So how do we get this good life that we want so much? Guess what? You already have it. God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. We just don't realize it, like the little small child that wanted to be an adult, like the prodigal son, like the older brother, like Adam and Eve. He has always had a good view and opinion of you. That is where you're going to find the good life. God's view and opinion of you has never, ever, ever changed. He has had it from the beginning. So you might ask yourself the next question, how do I get it to manifest? I've got more good news. You don't do anything to get it to manifest. God is the one who will cause it to manifest. He will persuade your heart about how wonderful you are and how good you are. And he will show you how good he is until your heart is bursting from the seams with his love for you. And bam, there's the good life. And it'll just start to burst out of you. And that good life, that's God's life, it can't be taken away from you. Not by anything in this world. Not by death, not by tribulation. That is the good life. It's not fragile. It's constant. It is God. It is everlasting. And the world can't take it away. So we're going to look at that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. According as his divine power hath given, past tense, unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're going to take a quick look at that last little phrase. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know what that is? That's trying to find the good life in this world. And God is saying, I've made a way for you to escape from that trap. You don't have to seek after a life called death in this world to try to have a good life. I'm going to make you a partaker in my divine nature, and that is going to be your source of good life. Have we been all this time trying to find the good life on the other side of the fence and from the world when we've had it all along? This good life, it has a name. It is Jesus, your creator, Abba, your daddy, the Alpha and the Omega, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord, your righteousness, the Lord, your shepherd, your healer, the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the Lord, your husband and your peace. Can it be that that good life that we've been looking for has been residing inside of us all the time? Can it be that the good life is so powerful that it can supersede any circumstance that we can experience on this earth? Can it be that we've been looking for the good life from a fallen world when God gave us the good life already, himself? We can experience the good life, the God life, when life circumstances are going great. And we can experience that same good life, God's life, when the circumstances in the world are terrible. God's life can't be snuffed out by this world. His life supersedes the world. When we try to find the good life from the world, we will always be disappointed. Always. We'll be discontented and we'll get irritable very easily. This world is a poor source of the good life because it's in a fallen state. It is immersed in Satan's belief system, and the fruit that it produces is death. So I said that during the week, many things have happened to bring my focus and my attention to where I've been seeking the good life. So yesterday I had a lot of surprises in my schedule. And so I felt like I didn't have a lot of time and everything had to work out just right by time-wise. So I was in Walmart yesterday and I was in line, long line, and I'm trying to say, you know, this is the good life, but I wasn't really believing it. And so then I noticed just one lane over, a cashier goes and opens up her line. And so I'm trying to make eye contact with this lady so that she will see my desire and that she will call me to get in her line. But she didn't. She called three other people. And I got, let's see, where did I say, disappointed. I became discontented and irritable. And I heard God say to me, "Are you living the good life?" And I said, "No, I am not." And then he said, "You know you could be." You know you could be. But because my focus was on everything has to work out just right for me, or I don't have the good life, I didn't live the good life, even though the good life is already in me. Sounds like the prodigal son, doesn't he? Standing in line, got the God life, don't see it, go after something else for the God life, feel death, while all the while I had the good life dwelling inside of me. It's not our circumstances, but it's not our hearts or our minds or our self-effort that can persuade our hearts of this truth. It's going to be God that does it. So don't even try to do it in your own strength. We have been so distracted with the world that we've set our affections on worldly things and what the world has to offer that we have failed to realize we already have the best life there is, and it's God's life. We're so busy looking at the grass on the other side or the cashier on the other side that we've forgotten that the greenest grass already belongs to us. It's been given to us by our daddy. God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. The power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What makes you think that something in the world can overcome that life? Jesus said we would have trouble in this world. Doesn't that say something to us? How could we think we would get the good life from a source where Jesus said would give us trouble sometimes? But he also said that we could be happy even when we have trouble in this world. That is the good life. When life circumstances can't control your thoughts and emotions. When God's thoughts and emotions are what our thoughts and emotions are, we experience his life. When we go to the world as our source for a good life, it's like hitting our head on a brick wall to get rid of a headache. This world can't give you what it doesn't have. You can't squeeze the good life out of a turnip. So, the source of our good life is God. It's God's life. His thoughts, his emotions, his love, his peace, his joy. No matter what the circumstances are. Stephen experienced the good life when he was being stoned to death. Paul and Silas had it when they were in prison. Jesus lived in it on the cross. Its only source is God himself, the giver of his life. The world could never give us God's life. So how do we find this life that we already possess within us? It's the same answer that has answered every other question for us for the last 5 years in this church. His name is Jesus. He is the source. He is the persuasion. He is the truth of who we are and who God is. So that means we can stop searching for the good life in this world. As we rest and behold Jesus and let him tell us who we are and what he thinks about us, the good life that we've been crying out for and searching for, we'll find that we have it. It comes from the Godhead, and it will emerge from within us. The good life has been yours all along. So, Father, we just thank you for showing us that you are the only source of the true good life. We thank you that there's nothing that we have to do to produce it. We don't have to chase after it. We don't have to go out in our own effort to provide it for ourselves. You are our provider, and you will persuade our hearts that we already have the good life, and it supersedes anything that we can experience in this world. Thank you, Father. Amen.